Last week we studied the transformation, if you recall, and we viewed that as a confirmation for a core group of Jesus' disciples that Jesus was who he said he was. Those three disciples were Peter, James, and John. In that transformation, Jesus was confirmed as the Son of God when the bright cloud came over them. They sensed their inadequacy and fell to their face. Jesus is kind to them. He touches them and says, "Rise and have no fear." And then when they come down from the mountain after this great experience, he tells them to keep it to themselves. It's a very interesting concept that they shouldn't share that. He seems to have a timetable that he wants to keep, and he doesn't want the disciples to push that timetable or to change that timetable. He also wants to keep them from wrong reactions to the things that they view, the things that they do. And that's something that we should pay attention to as believers in our day and age too, is wrong reactions to the truth that we come across. He clarifies their expectations of Elijah, the role of John the Baptist. And now he's going to continually to try to teach them the deeper things of the kingdom of heaven until the crucifixion, which isn't that far away. So we're in Matthew 17. We're going to start at verse 14, which is at the top of your page if you have the sheet. We're going to read six verses and then look at them. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So if we go back to the top there, we see that he's coming back down from the mountain. He's got the three disciples. He's going to join the other disciples and the big crowd awaiting him. We'll basically see for the rest of Jesus' ministry on earth, there'll always be crowds pressing in on him unless he makes a distinct effort to move away from them. He is a pivotal personality, a polarizing figure. He still is that, by the way. It's becoming clear that you will accept him. You will either be for him or against him, accept him or reject him. Remember when we first started Matthew, we mentioned the concept, the whole issue, the purpose of the Gospels is what will you do with Jesus? Will you accept that he is the final atonement for your wrongdoing? Will you even believe that you need an atonement for your wrongdoing? Because it's awfully easy to think you're as good as the next guy. I don't need an atonement. I'm okay. But that's falling short of understanding real righteousness of God. The real righteousness of God is really quite righteous. And you've heard words like the pure white righteousness of God. There is no spot or blemish. You cannot stand before that except for clothed in the blood of Christ. And that's why we are so thankful for his atonement for us. At this time, though, he hasn't yet died, so the final atonement isn't paid. They are still resting upon the temple sacrifices to temporarily take care of that. We've said before, your offense might seem greater to you if each week you had to take a little animal to the temple and that animal had to die in front of you to make an atonement for your offense. We think of our offenses have no consequences on what we do, but our offenses, our sinful choices, affect us, those around us. The Bible says they affect for generations sometimes. So the question is always, what will you do with Jesus? And it still is, what will you do with Jesus? So they come down, and it says in verse 14, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying... I like the approach of this man. It doesn't say as much about him in Matthew as it says about him in the other Gospels, but He has the right approach. He is humble when he comes before God. Some people never get this far. There is always an attitude of belligerence and demand of God. God is very loving and very gracious, but he does not enjoy our belligerent defiance of him. He much more enjoys a humble approach to him. If we as human beings saw his entire glory, the Bible indicates we would fall on our faces before him, and we will. It says every knee shall bow. But many people on this earth never bend before God. The fact that you are here this morning shows that at least sometime in your life, hopefully on a regular basis, you are bending before the pressure that God puts on you. But see, it's a good pressure, right? It's not a mean pressure. We are rising up to be belligerent against a knowledge of God. And God is saying, you know, that will hurt you. That will destroy you. If I can just get you to give a little here, the end result will be better. We see that in our children, right? A child that never bends to the will of their parents rarely turns out well. That is if the parents are righteous parents. So he is trying to get them to this position. And this gentleman already comes to this position. And he says, Lord, which is a respectful title here. It's a title, a word that means someone in authority, someone who has a great power. So he already is kneeling before him and he acknowledged that Jesus is great. Have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now remember, we've talked about this two or three times in our study in Matthew, that whenever they saw a physical infirmity, they attributed it to a demon kind of thing. You couldn't just be sick. If you were sick, it was because the demons were doing something bad to you. So he has this physical infirmity that they're really not quite sure what the cause is. In this case, it seems to us, and we learn later on, that it seems that it's both a physical and spiritual infirmity. Jesus has dealt with a lot of physical infirmities, and we've seen him deal with some spiritual infirmities, but this one seems to incorporate both. The term, I don't know what version you have, but the term is epileptic, if you've got the King James in front of you. The new King James. The old King James says lunatic, which is a little bit different. That word lunatic is only used twice in the Bible, and both times in Matthew, once in Matthew 4:24 and this time in 17:15. It is an odd word to use, and that's difficult to understanding. It is from the Greek word lunar, and it means moonstruck. In those days, they believed that you had this disease. It was governed by the rotation of the moon. There were certain times of the month when you had more problems, when the moon was in a certain position. That's where lunatic comes from. So they really weren't sure what was going on here. There was no way for them to confirm what the child's problem was. But epilepsy doesn't exactly describe it well either, because there was more to it than that. Epilepsy makes you think more of just the physical, and there's more than the physical to that. The condition was in the New Testament attributed to unclean spirits or demons. Lunatic isn't good either, because it only makes you think that the mind was bad, and it was more than the mind. The condition of this young man infected his entire being. This was so dreaded and such a bad omen in Roman culture that anybody displaying this type of illness in any public place, any meeting was broken up, all business was adjourned, because they thought that it would bring bad luck to any decision that was made. So it was a fairly common situation, but there was no known cure for it. And if your child had it, whether it was physical, spiritual, or physical and spiritual, it was a terrible thing to have to endure. The Father doesn't say that he's demon-possessed here in this scripture. It just says that he has this problem. But it doesn't appear to us, as I said, to be just an organic illness. It seems to be more than that. So we look in verse 16, and it says, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." It's always interesting to know what disciples are. Some people think that he's saying he brought it to his general group of disciples. Other people think he's saying he brought it to the 12 disciples or the 9 disciples, since 3 were on the mountain. Regardless of which it was, the disciples he brought him to could not cure him. And then, let's just look for a minute. If you have your Bible, if not, you can just follow along. We're going to go to Mark for a minute and chapter 9, because the story is a little bit more fully developed there, verses 14 through 25. This is what he sees when he comes down from the mountain, because he's coming down from the mountain in verse 13. And in verse 14 he says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them." So the scribes are there arguing as they always do. "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were amazed and ran to him to greet him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with him?' And one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit,'" so he can't talk either, "'and whenever it seizes him, he throws himself down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered and said, 'Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" So we see that the scribes are there. They're arguing about what it is, how it can be healed, how he can be healed. And it's interesting to note, he says, "If you can." And Jesus answers, "What do you mean if I can?" So even though he has faith, he doesn't have complete faith. He's still struggling with whether he actually can or not. So we go back to verse 17 in Matthew. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.'" So everybody's watching, and notice they all ran to him when he came down. The scribes are there. This is another chance to prove, to show people what authority he has. They've discussed the boy's condition. They know that the disciples can't do it, even though the disciples had gone out previously and done some healing. We don't know to what extent. So they're growing in their faith and they're learning what Jesus wants them to do. Their confidence will increase in him as they watch how he handles things. So what happens in verse 18? "And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." This is the first verse that indicates that Jesus says it's not just a physical but a spiritual issue as well, because he didn't address it until there. Jesus clearly sees that there's more here than just a physical condition, that there's a spiritual condition as well. "And he rebuked the demon that came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." And the disciples then are confused, because they say, "Well, why could we not cast it out?" So they must have had some indication that it was more than just physical, if they were trying to cast out a demon but couldn't do it. So they would naturally have questions why they were ineffective. Verse 20 says, Jesus answers them right here. "So Jesus said, 'Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now it's important to try to understand these verses in context. Otherwise you will think that you will be able to do anything you so wish at any time, which I think the chances are slim, but for the benefit of most of us. But he says, because of your little faith. And then he says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed. And a mustard seed, you remember, is really small. Rabbinical writers use this term all the time, a figurative expression for any small quantity of anything. And they just came down from a mountain there at the base of a mountain. So behind them stands a very large mountain. And he says, if you had faith at all, you could move this mountain. But he's not talking about just faith to toy with, to amuse yourself with. He's talking about faith that would coincide with what God is trying to do with his creation, rather than what you would hope to do to create personal wealth. Not that you guys would use God's power to create personal wealth, but some might. If we took a vote, I don't know. Now, I was in Russia, and when I was teaching, and it's kind of interesting because they asked me to teach on Sunday morning, and they said, but you need to take at least 2 hours. And I'm like, 2 hours? If I taught you guys for 2 hours, that'd be like nobody. I'd just be talking to empty chairs and like, I'm out of here, man. It's lunchtime. But it was kind of cool because I had to do it through an interpreter. That immediately cut it in half, right? And then they were late starting, so I got down to about 45 minutes. But, you know, it's interesting that the different expectations that you have in terms of the knowledge that you have. But what are you going to do with that knowledge that you have? How are you going to use it? He is trying to stress faith in God over self-confidence. When we first come to believe in God, and even after a long period of time, we have questions about what God will do and not do for us. Does anybody ever have questions about what God does and doesn't do? No? Yes? Because when I was in Russia, I asked people to vote and they wouldn't vote. I thought, oh, that's right, you guys don't vote over here. You're just told what to do. I didn't say that because I didn't want to get in trouble, man. This is a side note that you don't want to hear, I'm going to tell you anyway. Just before I went over there, one of my board members that called me and said, do you know your name on Intellis or whatever? If you type your name in there, it says you work for the CIA. So I type in there, it says I work for the CIA and I have a home in Virginia. I'm like, I had no idea I was that important. And all I can think of is because I helped at Crest Country here at CIA, that somehow they transposed all this. Can you picture me trying to tell a Soviet dude, no, really, you got to believe me. I just go to high school. I don't work for the CIA just because it says that on the computer. You know, they made a mistake. I'm in a gulag for 14 years claiming I only coach cross country. It's really hard for us to decide, you know, what our strengths and weaknesses are, what our honesty level is. And so often, we want to use the power that God gave us for something. I know a guy who, he first got saved, and he was taught in his denomination that God would do mighty works through you, physical works. And God does, in a sense, but not always the thing he wants. So the guy challenged him. He says, well, you think Jesus will move that chair for you? And he says, well, if I pray and have faith, God will move that chair. Well, show me. So the guy prayed, and the chair didn't move, right? So what do you learn from those things? Do you learn God doesn't exist? That it's all a hoax? That's one option. We learn that God is not manageable, right? He's not going to do that. Because can you imagine? Can you imagine what the road would look like in front of me on the way to Anchorage? That guy's going 53. You know, I mean, that. You guys wouldn't do that because you're like much more spiritual than me, but I would, you know, I mean, we got some basketball players here. They're shooting 100% for the season. You know, they never miss. Wow. Half court. I mean, see, this is what would happen if we had this unlimited power. But then what happens if, you know, it's okay if there's only one Christian on the floor, but what if there's a Christian on the other side? Because, you know, this guy's doing a 12-foot vertical to block every shot that comes in, but what if the other shot was thrown by a Christian? That gets, so we can't have, you know, we can't have that. We gotta go Christians and pagans and everything then, you know? I mean, it gets pretty unreasonable, right? And then the temptation to use it for your own personal wealth and accumulation would be absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. It just couldn't be. So he's trying to teach them what God is interested in. He's been trying to teach this the entire book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven, what goes on inside of you is what he's emphasizing, not what you can do outside of you. Not that he doesn't interfere with the outside. He obviously did here. He takes and heals this young man. But he doesn't do all of our bidding in the way that we would want it. And thank goodness that he doesn't. So in verse, they don't really listen to him. So he has to say it again. He's answered their question. It's verse 17 because he says, you're faithless. And then in verse 19, he says, why couldn't we cast it out? And he has to, and he just answered that question because you're faithless, but they ask it again. So he says, because of your unbelief, if you have this tiny amount of faith, nothing will be impossible. And then we come to a verse that is a bit of a challenge for us here. Many of you understand the concept that there are many different scrolls and manuscripts that the Bible is found in. This particular verse, and if you'll notice I didn't read it when I read the rest of them, is not in very many or most manuscripts. The paper, if you have your paper from last week that I used the RSV version, you'll notice it's not even printed in there. So there is a question whether this was in the original manuscript or not. And I will leave that up to your personal study and diligence to decide. We're always hesitant to say that this might not belong in there. But this radically changes the emphasis of this section if it is in there. Because the whole emphasis of this paragraph is on faith. Faith in God and what he will do. And verse 21 adds more of a works on your part in order to have this faith exercised out. So be careful what you exclude and be careful sometimes what you include, because it can change the entire focus of that particular scripture passage. So I'll leave that up to you to decide. Verse 22. Remember now, guys, that we've said it before, but in the original, there's no chapter divisions. There's no verse divisions. So we keep stopping and restarting like it's a whole new section. You come to a chapter, well, that's the end of all that thought, and we'll start a new thought. Well, that's not necessarily so. Often, the chapter division is right in the middle of a critical part, and you don't necessarily need to gear down and gear up again. We just keep moving through this. It's handy for finding things because otherwise, you know, it'd be quite difficult to identify portions. But I think we lose some of the critical analysis of the passage by continually breaking it up. Now, in verse 22, he gives them their second clear warning of what is to come. If you remember, he just gave one a few verses earlier, and Peter didn't like it very well. You guys remember that? And he gave one earlier, and he said about the sign of Jonah. Verse 22 and 23, he says, now while they were staying in Galilee, so that means they're still up there by the lake, right? They're moving around up there. Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful or greatly distressed. They had just seen a great thing on top of that mountain, and they're expecting great things, and they're still hoping for great physical things. But Jesus is always bringing them back down to the reality of what he is trying to communicate to them, and that he is not here to create a physical kingdom for them. He is here to provide a final atonement so they can truly enjoy God in a manner they haven't been able to enjoy him since the fall of man in Adam. We take that for granted because we've grown up in grace-filled churches. We've grown up in places where we just said we could enjoy God. Most of us have never lived under the harsh pressure of a legalistic church pounding us with rules. And they're out there. I was talking to some people in the back about different churches who have incredible rules that you have to live by. The subject of purgatory came up. You know, the idea that when you die, you have to remain in purgatory until you have sufficient merit to go on to heaven. I guess I've worked with young people too long. I have a sarcastic nature. So when I say that I have to stay in purgatory till I've earned enough merit to get to heaven, I'm going to be in purgatory for a serious long time. Now, some of you, I guess, think it's just a little stop and say hi and move on because you're so fully good. But Larry and I are going to be in purgatory for considerable time. I'm sorry, Larry. I just couldn't resist. I'm kidding. Larry will get out way before me. See, the thing is when that's pressed upon us, we lose sight of the goodness and grace of God. We also lose sight of the complete atonement of Jesus for us. If he died for us and he's the final atonement, what are you going to add to that? What is there more to add? Trying to add to it is just seriously an insult. You're not going to add to that atonement. We see it on a physical level. To a limited extent, we certainly would see it on a level. But they don't want him to die. They want something. They love him, I think, by this point, and so they hurt from that side. But they also want a physical kingdom that gives them power. And then we're going to close. No, we're not going to close because it's late. So we'll finish that last section next week. I just want you to think on the taxes. So we'll talk about that a little bit before then. Jesus is trying to tell them that they are going to be free from all the rules that the religion they grew up in have pounded upon them. In order to be free from all those rules, though, they have to understand what he is doing and join him in the emphasis that he is trying to stress. I believe that God exposes each of us to small things that he does so that we can build confidence in him as we go through our spiritual journey. I think part of the fellowship that we have here is meant to share those small things. Not that we all have the same small things that God has done for us. Do any of you treasure things in your heart, little things that you think God did for you? And, you know, you might share those, you might not. You might say, that's just a little too personal, and somebody else might minimize that. But I really feel God did that for me. See, and we have those things, they start to add up and build confidence in our faith, and it makes us more effective. And I haven't noticed they were the physical things that I would tend to hope for. Like I'm driving to Anchorage and my piston blows up. You know, my piston has never healed itself and I just drove on to Anchorage. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual things where you see he actually did move and change a person. I've shared with a couple of you that my dad was, when I grew up, was not a, he's passed away now, but he was not a Christian man and he was very violent. And when you came home, you always worried what it was going to be like when you walked in that door. Were you going to get an extended lecture? Were you going to be physically beaten? I would come home, models that I had spent hours perfecting, because I'm kind of a perfectionist given time, he would just put on the floor and stomp to pieces. And sometimes, you know, and that's okay. I wasn't an idealist. But sometimes I remember one time I came home and he especially got mad at me when I went to church. When I would come home. And so I always expected the worst at that occasion. And I remember coming home, Lord, is there any chance that today wouldn't be a bad day because of that? Because I went to church. And I remember, Lord, just please, I don't know if I can handle it today. And I'm just a kid, you know. And I come in that day, and he wasn't mad. And he didn't yell at me. And he actually said, you know, I'm not very nice a lot of the time, but I really respect you for trying to grow your faith. And that's just a little thing that I share with you. That God sometimes reaches down, and he didn't change my dad into a spiritual man. By the way, it did have a happy ending. My dad in his 40s, after he left home, maybe it's because I left home, you know, but he actually did start to grow and follow the Lord and change quite a bit. So God can do that as well. But when God does those little things for you, you know, and there are specific requests. I didn't ask him for wealth or money or a car. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Just the little blessings that are kind of between him and you that increase your faith, give you spiritual sight that you can keep growing. And when the other person can't see that because they don't have a spiritual journey they're on, right? They just have a physical journey. But you guys have a spiritual journey. You're here to pursue that. And that's what we need to get our kids to do too, to pursue those little things, to have those little confidences that will make us grow. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. We are just mere people who don't see clearly sometimes what your hand is doing. Help us to kneel before you and try to choose wisely to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.